We are continuing with part two of Hell, What It's Not. We have already looked at every passage, Old and New Testament, where a word, either from the Hebrew or from the Greek, was translated into English as hell. So far, we really have not seen any passage which supported the idea of continuing conscious torment for eternity for the lost. Now, we're going to look at other passages of Scripture which have been cited to support the idea of continuing conscious torment. We're going to look at those passages and see if we can understand them in a different way. Burned in fire. John 15, verse 5 and 6, Jesus said, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If any one does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned." So here, Jesus is saying, if you abide in me, you're going to live forever, and if you don't abide in me, then you're going to be withered. The fire appears to be burning what is already dead. And that agrees with the image of Isaiah 66:24 and with Jesus' prophecy in Mark 9, verse 45 and 46. The fire will be consuming corpses. Matthew 13, verse 49 and 50, "So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Now this appears to happen at the end of the age. The angels come forth and separate the wicked out and cast them into this fire. Matthew 13, verse 41 to 42 agrees, "The Son of Man will send out his angels. They'll gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire." Okay. So we agree that at the end of this age, there is going to be fire, and that the wicked will be consumed in this fire. And Daniel 12, verse 1 to 3 says that the wicked of past ages will even be resurrected to be judged and then cast into this fire. 2 Peter 3, verse 7, "The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition or destruction of ungodly men." So the ungodly are not judged and they're not cast into the furnace until the day of judgment at the end of the age, when the Son of Man sends out his angels. Well, that's the second coming. So at least we could agree that no one's in this burning place now. That agrees with Luke 3, verse 17, where the wicked are called chaff that will burn up in the unquenchable fire. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7 to 10, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel, these will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from his glory. When he comes in that day, to be glorified in his saints." When he comes, there will be flaming fire. The angels will throw the wicked into this flaming fire. and they will be punished with everlasting destruction. It doesn't say they stay conscious in this. It just says they are destroyed forever. That they never come back. There is no other chance. And that all this happens when he comes, when he returns. Malachi 4:1, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. All the proud, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up. It will leave them neither root nor branch. False prophets, hypocrites, faithless disciples, along with trees producing bad fruit, branches bearing no fruit, chaff, and weeds, are all said to be thrown into this fire. But this fire takes place at the end of the age. And they burn up with the earth. The whole earth is burned. That's a future event, not a present place of continuing conscious torment. You know the fire that burned up Sodom and Gomorrah? You remember Sodom and Gomorrah? It was said to be an example of this fire, Jude 1 verse 7 and 2 Peter 2 verse 6. Well, those cities are not still burning, and nowhere does scripture say that the former inhabitants of Sodom lived on in perpetual conscious torment. It was an event. Luke 17 verse 29, on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone and destroyed them all. Even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. It will destroy them all. Either you go with Christ or you will be garbage left to be burned. Acts 17 verse 30 to 31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. So you're not judged until that day. And if you are wicked and you are judged on that day, then you are destroyed. You are eternally destroyed. It doesn't mean you continue suffering for all eternity. Let's talk about fire and brimstone. Psalm 11 verse 6, upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. Fire and brimstone and a burning wind. Well, the fire on the day he returns, that's going to destroy them all. Once the righteous are delivered out of here, it could be caused by an asteroid hit, by weapons of mass destruction. It could just be caused by the glory of the Lord. His glory outshines the sun. If you go to the study at this website titled Millennium, then in that study is passage after passage after passage describing the complete and utter destruction of the earth, which follows the second coming. It will remain desolate for 1,000 years. But there's really no suggestion that the wicked live on in conscious, unending torment. Luke 17, verse 29. On the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so, it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So, when Christ returns in glory with his army of angels, the beast and the false prophet are cast into this burning fire because it's the whole earth that's on fire. It's burned up. And so, these human powers would die, and then they would be consumed on that day. 2 Peter 3:10 says the elements will melt with fervent heat. Well, brimstone results from the melting of elements. Especially sulfur. So this isn't a place where spirit beings or souls of humans as disembodied spirits experience perpetual conscious torment. This is the earth burned up on the day when Christ returns for his faithful beings, his faithful children. So, if Jesus cannot take the unrepentant into his kingdom, what will he do with them? When does the second death take place, this death in the lake of fire? Will the people suffer? And if so, for how long? Let's continue. Romans 1:32, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Doesn't say they're deserving of eternal conscious torment. It says they're deserving of death. That's what God says. Psalm 37, verse 20, but the wicked shall perish. They'll die. The enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They will consume into smoke. They shall consume away. Well, that goes along with the fire at the second coming that burns them all up, their corpses. David lamented the apparent success of the wicked until he entered the court of the temple. And there he saw something that caused him to understand the end of the wicked. He saw the sacrifice burning on the altar. And here, David, under inspiration, tells us that the wicked will be consumed in fire like the fat of those lambs. They will consume away into smoke. Most Christians today understand that the sacrifice symbolized Christ, but many do not understand that it also symbolized the death of the wicked, and that those who embrace Christ as Savior will not die this death. Now, I know some translations say, like the glory of the pastures. I'm sorry. To a Hebrew shepherd, that meant sheep and goats, not flowers or grass. And besides, it says like the fat of lambs that was burned on the altar. All fat was burned on the altar of sacrifice. The Israelites were forbidden to eat the fat. Isaiah 41, verse 11 and 12, behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing. And those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. A non-existent thing. Let's look at the word perish. Strong's number 622, the word apolomai, a Greek word. It means to destroy, to put out of the way entirely, to abolish, to put to ruin, to render useless, means to kill, to declare that one must be put to death. And then it gives, Strong's gives meaning number 1E, a metaphor for eternal misery in hell. It is used or translated as perish 33 times, destroy 3 times, lose 22 times, be lost 5 times, lost 4 times, for a total of 92 times. It's never translated as H-E-L-L. So, simply put, to perish means to die. And to perish without hope of resurrection means to die forever. So this death would be eternal, just like the reward is life eternal. Strong's gives meaning number 1E, the metaphor for eternal misery in hell. He gives this because it's used that way. It's used by those who preached eternal torment, and it had come to stand for eternal torment, not because the word itself, in any context, in any text, can be shown to directly or clearly mean a place of eternal conscious torment, but he's giving this as a possible because that's the way it was being used. What does it mean to perish? What's it mean? John 10, verse 27 and 28, this is Christ speaking, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." The word perish just means to die. And obviously, both righteous and wicked die physically. They die the first type of death. Sometimes they die that more than once, like Lazarus. But to God, these people are just sleeping. They're not perished to him. Jesus was speaking about the second death, something that happens only to the unrepentant wicked. And that's the death from which there is no resurrection. Those people will truly be perished. "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Let's look at another construct. Utterly destroyed. Acts 3:23. "It shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Utterly destroyed. Moses had promised that God would someday send a prophet who, like Moses, would speak the words of the Lord to Israel. That prophet was Yeshua Messiah. Those who would not hear him would be cut off from the people. Cut off. Karath. A Hebrew word. Was translated in the Septuagint into the Greek exolethreo, which was translated into the English as utterly destroyed. So when you read utterly destroyed, think cut off. They shall be cut off from the people of God. The word signifies death. Any person who was cut off from the people was to be regarded as dead. They were considered accursed of God, and their name would actually be blotted from the genealogical records of Israel. Ever hear of blotted out of the book? Psalm 37, verse 9, "For evildoers shall be cut off." They will be utterly destroyed. Evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Psalm 37, verse 34, "Wait on the Lord, keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it." Wow. The righteous will see it when the wicked are cut off. They will see it at the second coming. And they will see it from inside the city, of course, at the Battle of Gog Magog. And there's another study which we will get up at the site on that Battle of Gog Magog. Well, didn't Jesus say that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth? You know, doesn't that imply some real suffering for those condemned? Matthew 8, verse 11 and 12, this is Christ speaking, "I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Well, the Lamb is the light. To be cast out away from him, that's darkness. And there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Luke 13, 28 repeats this. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. At the second coming, Christ will raise the dead, both the righteous and the wicked, according to Daniel 12, verse 2. The wicked are raised for judgment, and they are cut off or condemned to die, while the redeemed are caught up to meet Christ in the sky. When the former sons of the kingdom see that they are forever banished from the kingdom of God, they will weep and they will gnash their teeth. The term sons of the kingdom refers to Israelites, including those who are called today, call themselves Christians, or Jews. But it is especially referred to the hypocritical Jewish authorities of Christ's day. Here's a parable, a statement by Christ in a parable, Matthew 22, verse 13 and 14. The king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him out." There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25, 30 in a parable about the unprofitable servant. He was to be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 24, verse 50 to 51, this is in a parable. The master of that servant, that unprofitable servant, will come on a day when he's not looking for him, at an hour that he's not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The weeping and the gnashing is in response to being cast out from the kingdom. Only those who once thought themselves included could experience being cast out. Matthew 13, 41 and 42, Christ speaking, "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Well, so this takes place on Judgment Day, when the Son returns in glory. Well, that's the day when the earth is burned up, and the outcasts along with it. It doesn't say that they are being cast into a place of continuing conscious torment. It just says they are out of the kingdom and they will be destroyed. They're burned up with the earth. Here, Matthew 13, verse 49 and 50 also puts it in context at the end of the age. The angels come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. In Scripture, neither weeping nor gnashing of teeth is ever used to describe the response to physical pain. This is very important to understand. Weeping signifies deep remorse or sorrow over loss, and gnashing of teeth signifies great anger. You know, we today would recognize clenched teeth as a response to physical pain, but in Scripture it's not used this way. When they realize that they are shut out from the kingdom of God and are consigned to death, to this Gehenna, this garbage dump, the lost respond in two ways. Some respond with grief, with a horrible sense of loss or regret, and they weep. Others respond with anger, and they gnash their teeth. Here's a couple, three verses where the words are used in this way. Lamentations 2:16, "All your enemies have opened their mouth against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth." This is anger. Psalm 112, verse 10, the wicked will see it and be grieved. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. The Hebrew word translated grieved is ka'ach, is the Strong's number 03707. It means to be angry, vexed, indignant, or wroth. The emotion, anger, is paired with the physical response, gnashing of teeth. Psalm 37, 11 and 12 said, the wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard Stephen's testimony, Acts 7:54 says they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him just before stoning him to death. So gnashing of teeth is about anger, and weeping is about sorrow, not about physical pain. Oh, we have come to the verse. I know someone's going to ask me about the rich man and Lazarus story. I would say if you have not yet listened to the teaching titled, Where Are the Dead? Please, please go back there. I spend quite some time with that parable. It's not about the condition of man and death. Christ is using a story from his day with some modifications to talk about Jews and Gentiles. How the Jews, the rich man, viewed the Gentiles, the poor beggar. Okay, so let's talk about Revelation 14, verse 11. Oh, doesn't this verse say that the lost are tormented forever? This is it. This is the verse. The teaching of torment without end is based upon this one verse. So we better look closely. Revelation 14, verse 11. If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, wow, that puts it right down at the close of time, he himself shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. Well, the seven last plagues are said to be the full wrath of God poured out full strength. So, in other words, the one who worships the beast will be left behind to suffer the last plagues. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone. Okay, but the earth burns up, right? And if they're still on the earth, then they'll burn up with the earth. So, tormented with fire and brimstone kind of fits. In the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Well, the angels are there to collect the righteous, not to witness the torment of the lost. This is the second coming. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. The beast comes to power just before the second coming, so this prophecy is time specific. It's talking about those who live while the beast rules. When Christ returns in glory, the saved are going to be caught up from the earth. They go with him to the place he has prepared. So it's only those who are left behind who suffer in this way. And those who are left behind will suffer the full wrath of God poured out without mercy as seven last plagues. And in the midst of that, they have no rest day or night. It doesn't mean they burn forever. It means they suffer until they die. And then the earth, with its works, is burned up. So it burns up the bodies along with it. The seven last plagues wipe out all life on Earth. And I would encourage you to go to the study titled Millennium to be convinced of that. Every element necessary for human life is gone. Jeremiah saw the earth after the great day of the Lord, and it was without form and void. Jeremiah 4, verse 23. Without form and void. That's pretty lifeless. Its smoke shall ascend forever. Well, John is quoting from Isaiah 34, verse 2 and 3, which is a prophecy about the land of Edom, which was said to be burned with unquenchable fire. The fire at the end of this age will be like the fire which consumed the land of Edom. Well, that fire is not still burning today. We don't see smoke ascending. Now, the words forever and ever literally mean unto the age of the ages. To the end of the age. Well, the end of this earth at the second coming does mark the end of this age. You know, we think we understand the words forever and ever, but we don't. John is simply saying that the destruction is irreversible, just as it was for the land of Edom. Elements of Revelation 14:11, they're quoted from Isaiah 34, verses 2 to 10. So let's read some of that passage. It was a prophecy concerning the land of Edom, and it's also a prophecy of the second coming. Isaiah 34, verse 2 to 10. The indignation of the Lord is against all nations, his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He's given them to slaughter. Their slain will be thrown out, their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains will be melted with their blood. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as a leaf falls from the vine, as the fruit falling from the fig tree. My sword shall be bathed in heaven. It is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its stream shall be turned to pitch, its dust into brimstone, its land shall be burning pitch, shall not be quenched, night or day, its smoke shall ascend forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. The land of Edom, the land of Esau, which actually, at this point in time, today, has been rebuilt. So, what's he talking about? He's talking about the second coming. Because it's at the second coming when the stars fall from heaven. It's at the second coming when the sky recedes as a scroll. That's Revelation 6, verse 13 and 14. And those elements are included in Isaiah's prophecy concerning Edom, the descendants of Esau. The armies of all nations will be utterly destroyed. The land is turned into burning pitch, and the fire will be unquenchable. And the people who are caught in this destruction, well, their corpses will not be buried. There'll be no one left to bury the dead. So the wicked are left where the vultures gather. And that agrees with Matthew 24, 28 and Luke 17, verse 37. That's the day of the Lord's vengeance. It's judgment day. It's the second coming. And yes, the condemned are tormented in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, but they're not there to watch the wicked writhing in torment. They're there to deliver the righteous. They rescued the redeemed just before the seven last plagues. Just like the story of Noah, just like the story of Lot, deliverance comes just in time. Lot saw the city burning, and Noah heard the cries of the doomed as the rain fell. So yes, the condemned are tortured, yes, by the seven last plagues and by their own grief and their own hatred. We agree that there will be fire, but the fire will eventually go out after it has consumed the earth with the bodies of the wicked. The fire which will burn up the earth with its works, 2 Peter 3:10, is obviously unquenchable. There's no remedy, there's no means by which to put it out or quench it before the fire runs out of fuel. And Jesus said that he would burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The point being that the chaff is burned up. It does not continue to burn. We can't base a whole doctrine, especially such a terrible one, on one phrase from a book that is full of symbolism, like the book of Revelation. Let's look at the word perdition. It's another word from the King James Bible, which has been used to represent a place of continuing conscious torment. It's Strong's Apulia, Strong's number 684. It is translated as destroying, other destruction, perishing, ruin, destruction. In the King James, it is used as perdition 8 times, destruction 5 times, waste 2 times, and damnable 1 time. So let's look at the passages where the word perdition is found and see if any of them suggest that apolia represents eternal conscious torment. Matthew 7:13, enter by the narrow gate. Wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Destruction. All right, this is the word perdition. Leads to destruction. In Mark 14:4, some of those present at the supper at Bethany said, why this waste of perfume? Obviously, in this verse, it means waste. John 17:12, this is Christ praying. He says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Son of perdition, son of destruction, in the NIV, the ESV, and the CJB translations. I don't see a suggestion of eternal conscious torment here. In Acts 8:20, Peter said to the man, your money perish with you because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. Well, if perish in this text is hell in the traditionalist sense, then Peter's telling the man to go to hell and take your money with you. I really doubt that Peter would have cursed the man in this way. The word is translated, go to ruin in the CJB. No suggestion of eternal conscious torment here. Acts 25:16, this is Paul speaking. He said, it's not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has an opportunity to answer for himself. So, destruction is the same word that was translated as perdition. The Romans could not deliver anyone to a traditionalist hell, but they could execute someone. So here, perdition just means death by execution. Romans 9:22. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for perdition. prepared for destruction. Yes, the Lord has endured the wicked for a very long time, those prepared for destruction. Philippians 1 verse 28, speaking of the Christians, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. The Christians were not terrified. They were calm in the face of persecution, and that was a proof to their persecutors, a proof that the Christians were speaking the truth, that a day of judgment and destruction would come. Most of the translations translate perdition as simply destruction. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. He's talking about the Antichrist, the one destined for doom. I don't see any suggestion of continuing or perpetual conscious torment here so far. In 2 Peter 3, 7, the heavens and the earth are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Well, the destruction of ungodly men. They are destroyed on that day and their bodies will burn up with the earth as it is consumed by fire. And the beast in Revelation 17, verse 8, beast is a symbol, prophetic symbol of a kingdom, an empire, and it will go to destruction. It is a religio-political system at the very end of this age, empowered by Satan, and this system will be destroyed. The beast is going to destruction in Revelation 17, verse 11. You know, we can't determine from the use of that word that the perdition points to eternal conscious torment. It just means destruction. The Bible presents life versus death. Ezekiel 18 verse 20 says, "The soul who sins shall die." Well, we all die, good, bad, and indifferent. We all die. This is talking about the second death, which is forever death, which means you never live again. Deuteronomy 30 verse 19, Moses is speaking to the children of Israel and he says, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life." John 3:16 says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Perish is given as the opposite of everlasting life. It simply means death. John 10, verse 27 and 28, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish." Life, death, life, death. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." It doesn't say the wages of sin is eternal conscious torment. It says the gift of God is eternal life and the wages of sin is death. The teaching of eternal conscious torment, it claims that the lost will continue living forever, which is contrary to what we just read. The soul who sins will die. The teaching of eternal torment robs us of a God whose mercy endures forever, and it substitutes a being whose wrath is never appeased. The teaching of eternal torment just cannot be reconciled with the character of Jesus. And you know, the redeemed, we will have a part in the final judgment. And I do not believe that any one of us could ever condemn fellow human beings to unending conscious torment. Our sense of justice just would never permit such an atrocity. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 2 says, "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world?" Eternal torment imposes a punishment that is out of all proportion to the crimes committed. Jesus said, "I judge and my judgment is just." How can someone sin for 70 years or 100 years and be condemned to torture forever? And our God would have to wipe out all memory of who we are, of what we've come through, of what the sacrifice of Jesus was for us. He would have to completely wipe out our memory. Because otherwise, we would know where the lost are suffering. And that would take away any happiness. It would cast a shadow forever over the happiness of the redeemed. Thank God it isn't so. The teaching of hell demands that God preserve a place of sin, of sorrow, forever, where the devil takes pleasure in tormenting the objects of God's love. But Hebrews 2:14 says that Satan will be destroyed, not turned loose on human beings forever. God's promise is that there will be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. The former things are passed away. It's gone. It's just gone. To me, the concept of hell, of eternal, continuing, conscious torment, it makes God into a monster worse than Satan himself. Because he would have to sustain the lost in this aimless and endless punishment. And this teaching has resulted in, it has fueled the teaching of atheism. It's driven thousands to depression or insanity with constant fear. And it's caused others to do unspeakable things in the name of God. Many who led out in the Inquisition of Europe or the witch hunts, they believed they were carrying out the will of God. They believed that they were torturing heretics to save their souls from an eternity in hell. Bottom line. Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." As a human being, I cannot love someone unreservedly in that way whom I believe to be capable of torturing me for 5 minutes, much less for eternity. It just isn't possible. I believe our God wants a relationship based in love, not in fear. Let me recommend a book for those of you who want to do some much deeper study. Immortality or Resurrection. It is a biblical study on human nature and destiny by Samuel Bakioki. Or a second book, The Fire That Consumes, a biblical and historical study of the doctrine of final punishment, third edition by Edward William Fudge. Just for your information, any study presented at this website can be downloaded for personal study, for personal viewing, even for sharing. Our copyright prohibits the sale of materials from this website or for outright copying of large sections to be included in someone else's work.